go ahead and get started this morning. Thank you, Corey. All right, let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to learn about your word, to learn more about evangelism, Father. We pray, as much as we learn through scriptures, Father, that we'd also be encouraged through one another to share the gospel, to do as you've commanded, Father, through the Great Commission. We pray, Father, that this church would be a beacon for this community, that we would further the gospel, further your kingdom, Father, and all for your glory. Father, we pray for all of us here that would learn, grow, and that the discussion would be fruitful, Father. We pray these things in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. All right. So, good morning. This is our third installment on evangelism to non-believers. All right. So, as you can see, this is our third week. We've got one more week. This week, we're going to be focusing on examples of evangelism in the Old Testament. And then next week, we are going to be covering evangelism examples in the New Testament. In our prior weeks, we covered the Great Commission as it is seen today, or in the context, rather, of society today. And then also the last week, we looked at executing our commission. Okay. So just a review of the first session. We covered that a commission is a lawful extension of sovereign power, usually appointed to protect or extend a kingdom. We discussed hesitations and why we have these complicated feelings on why we might hesitate to share the gospel with our neighbors. We covered 2 Timothy 4, 1-8, and the importance of providing correction, encouraging correction, and then also being wary of itchy ears or individuals that may corrupt the gospel message in a way that fits their desires or their lifestyles or whatever it may be, wandering into myths, okay? And we talked about how some of the challenges that the early church found with Gnosticism, actually, there are a lot of similarities in today's postmodern framework. And we also recognize that there's a growing illiteracy, and there's an important need to share the whole gospel message. We can't just assume that an individual proposition of the gospel message is sufficient. We have to provide the whole airplane view of the gospel. All right. And then in our last session, we discussed how God is sovereign over both the means and the ends of conversion. Okay, that there's a twofold. We covered 2 Corinthians 4, 1-12. There's a twofold illumination. Illumination of not only the gospel, but also illumination that the Holy Spirit provides in our hearts. So what must we do? We need to pray. We need to be examples. And then we also need to teach. And we'll actually touch on that because we didn't cover everything last week. We'll touch on the importance of catechisms in our ability to help teach. And we talked about how the gospel can be shared through contact evangelism or maybe on the street or folks that you interact with tangentially throughout your day. Friendships, so that's deliberate relationships being built. As well as our own families, as there's oftentimes the need for the gospel. Often we hope that we have believers within our own families, but often that is not the case. Right? And then we also discussed, we shared an example of a 2.5-minute witness where that complete gospel narrative is shared, where we cover creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. All right. Okay, so we're going to finish up last week's comments. So we, I had mentioned that the Heidelberg Catechism is, in my opinion, particularly helpful in summarizing summarizing the Christian faith to a new believer, right? There's a lot of, we've got the Westminster Shorter and Longer Catechism, which is also very helpful, but I believe the Heidelberg Catechism is particularly helpful as it's organized in a manner that would help a new believer understand our fallen condition, understand the redemption process, and also what we ought to do afterwards and demonstrate, right? Six books of the Bible are definitely the infallible word, but it can take us years to fully comprehend and in turn communicate that redemptive story. And so the catechism can help us in being able to kind of expedite that. It's a succinct communication, and we recognize that the catechism is not infallible, but it is a very helpful tool. In fact, the early church saw a need for catechism with some of its we still have some of the documents today of examples of catechism called Teaching of the 12 Apostles to the Nations, or also called the Didache, which was used to help with communicating to recent converts on what important elements of the faith are. So the Heidelberg Catechism is broken up into, or is made up of 129 questions, and each of these questions are broken up into, the questions are grouped into days, with the intent that they would be reviewed every Lord's Day with the congregation. There's three sections called Misery, Redemption, and Gratitude. And the first two questions are perhaps familiar to many of us. What is your only comfort in life and death? And what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And I think these two questions are particularly important in perhaps summarizing our walk and in whom our salvation lies. Right? A little bit about the misery, redemption, and gratitude sections. So questions 3 through 11 cover the misery section. In short, it's our fall, the condition of man, and what God requires of us. Questions 12 through 85, perhaps the brunt of it, is about redemption. And our need for a Redeemer, the importance of faith, justification, baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching, and discipline. And then questions 86 to 129 cover the gratitude. So how do we respond now that we've experienced redemption? How do we respond to that and understand our conversion, understand obedience to the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer? So this is just an example of a way that, or a tool that we can use when we come across a new believer. It's a great reference, a great tool to help educate and help disciple. Okay. So this, like I said, this is one tool. But I'd open up to the group. You know, can you think of any other ways that we could, or any other tools that exist to help teach? Yes, sir.
Harrison prefers alliteration, so often you'll see this be guilt, grace, gratitude, using the three G's.
Okay, great. Yeah, thank you.
Sin, salvation, service.
Salvation. And you said service?
Service.
Okay. So the question was, you know, what are other ways that we can teach others about the faith, right? And it may not be something that's particularly easy for us to do, right? But I'd encourage, right, there's, you know, in our day and age, we have the means of being able to share sermons, review devotionals with one another, inviting our neighbors or these new believers to Bible studies, to church. And so these are some additional ways to educate. Okay, so today's lesson is actually going to be covering examples in the Old Testament. We're going to do a side-by-side of Noah and Jonah. But first, we need to make sure that we recognize the first declaration of the gospel, which was actually in the Garden of Eden. And so we'll cover that. We'll go into Noah, Jonah, and then we'll share some observations. Okay, so this is a side-by-side of the stories of Noah and the flood and Jonah. And I think it's important to maybe just have a high-level view of these two servants and maybe understand how their dispositions affected or may not have affected the conclusion or the result of judgment. Okay, So Genesis explicitly doesn't state that Noah preached to his neighbors to repent. However, Peter does call Noah as a herald of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. His very acts of obedience, so toiling to build the ship and proclaiming God through that, is an example of how he witnessed to those around him. We see that Noah was obedient in building a massive ark. And it wasn't just some trivial thing. The ark was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. And so what does that mean, right? Those are units of measure that we don't use. But if you know a football field's 100 yards, right? That ark was 170 yards long, 28 yards wide, 17 yards high. So this isn't a small or secretive undertaking. There was an amount of material, labor, and time required to build the ark, and it likely drew attention from his peers. Right? So yet, despite all that, and probably, we could probably suspect, there was probably some, he was probably mocked, we can infer, he persevered, and he obeyed God. Jonah, on the other hand, was quite the opposite. He was a very, just my view, he was probably a very difficult prophet. I'd contend that his disobedience, selfishness, his apathy, lack of compassion can most closely describe our own evangelistic hearts. Okay. So just going quickly through this chart. You see Noah as a faithful and obedient servant. Jonah, not so much until he found himself in the belly of a fish. And then even still after that, he demonstrates frustration. As a witness, Noah was a proclaimer of righteousness, as Peter describes him. Jonah, after much pulling and redirecting by God, he proclaims judgment to Nineveh, walking 3 days through the city. And a very simple message, and we'll cover that. And so what was the response of the people, right? So you have this faithful servant on the left-hand side, and this or obedient servant on the left-hand side, and you have a disobedient servant on the right. You don't see a response from the people around Noah, but within the people around Jonah, you have repentance. You see repentance. And as a result, the judgment that's experienced is all life is destroyed except the life on the ark, in the case of Noah. And then in the case of Jonah, Nineveh is spared. Yes, sir.
The reluctance of Jonah to go to Nineveh, the headquarters city of Assyria, the atrocities, the unspeakable nature of Assyria, I mean, they were so notorious. The things they had done are really unspeakable crimes.
Yep.
So when we think of Jonah's reluctance to go to people that are off the chart, they're so evil. They are so outside of the scope of God's mercy and grace. I mean, so we need to recognize that Jonah's reluctance is in a context of people where evil is just astonishing evil.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you, Gary. I really appreciate those comments. And we'll actually go into that a little bit. We want to lay out the context that Jonah is in and maybe try to, I won't say, we're not going to justify it, but we're going to help try to explain or understand why he behaved the way he did. So that's wonderful. Yeah, thank you for those comments. Okay. Let's first talk about the first proclamation of the gospel, okay? Can I get a volunteer to read Genesis 3, 8 through 18? Yes, sir. Thank you.
And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. In the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked?
Thank you, Doug. Okay, and actually, God goes on to speak to Eve and Adam as well, and condemning them, and as we all know, describes how Eve will experience labor pains, and that Adam will toil and work the field. Okay. So the first gospel proclamation. So, going back, verse 15 is that specific gospel proclamation, okay? So God asks, "Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" So why does our omniscient God ask these questions, right? God isn't ignorant. He isn't unaware. So why does he ask these questions? And that's a question for the group. Thoughts?
They would come under conviction, right? Their conscience might be telling them that they have sinned or broken God's law.
Yeah, it's an opportunity, actually, that he presents to them. Okay?
Yeah, yep. The one in "Where are you?" This is the first time that Adam and Eve are kind of hiding from God.
That's right.
Yeah. God is asking Adam, "Where are you?"
Yeah.
And Adam's hiding for the first time since he was created. He's like, he doesn't really want to talk to God right now, just like a dog that did something wrong goes and hides in a corner or something.
That's right. That's right. Exactly right. No, thank you, Doug. That was very helpful. Yeah. We should appreciate that God takes the moment to ask those questions because, again, we have to remember, just like last week I said, we have to remember who we are and who God is, okay? This is a God who is all-powerful, and he could have executed justice right then and there, right? And in fact, what he does is he gives them an opportunity to confess, okay? And in giving them that opportunity to confess, he allows for redemption, the opportunity for redemption, as he communicates in verse 15. And so how do Adam and Eve respond? Adam says, "The woman who you gave to me, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And Eve says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So Adam shifts blame to Eve, but dares to even insinuate that God contributed to the situation, right? By giving him giving her to him as his helper. And then Eve blames the serpent. Okay. Does God give the serpent, who is also present as he's speaking, right? Does God give the serpent an opportunity to confess? No, he doesn't. He immediately curses the serpent. Right? So why does God quickly judge the serpent? He's already fallen and there's no chance. Okay. Any other comments? Okay. So John Calvin actually offers two reasons. So that men may learn to beware of Satan as a most deadly enemy, and that they may contend against him with the assured confidence of victory. Okay. So in that, when he is cursed, immediately God follows with the gospel, okay? And we have confidence in knowing that, well, first of all, being aware that that the serpent was not a friend to Adam and Eve, right? But in fact, he's a deadly enemy. But that also, that despite his contribution to their fall, there will be victory. So Genesis 3:15 gives us assurance of victory that we, believers, will crush Satan through Christ. Okay. All right. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So Adam and Eve are now fallen, guilty sinners. God delivers hope in his promise of a Savior through their offspring. And this verse is often called, I'm going to make sure I say this right, Proter Angelium, okay? It's the first declaration of the gospel delivered by God, right? So proto meaning first and angelium meaning good message. Okay. One thing to note, right? So both serpent and man will bruise the other, but there's a distinction in where the bruising occurs. Okay, the head and the heel are very important to note. The head is one of superior impact or damage, and the heel is one of inferior damage. Okay, so a bruise on a serpent's head, it's going to be crushing. It's going to be fatal, right? Whereas a bruising of the heel is not. Satan subverts God by tempting Eve and corrupting creation. God promises Satan's destruction through Eve as well. Okay, so the Satan used Eve to undermine God, and God uses Eve to destroy Satan. Right, and Satan's destruction is not executed directly by God himself, but through the offspring of Eve, the inferior creation that Satan undermines. Right, it's a humiliating defeat for Satan. He's crushed by the offspring of Eve, which includes Christ and all of Adam and Eve's believing posterity. Or descendants. Okay. So we'll cover Noah. So as I mentioned, Noah is described as a herald of righteousness. He builds an ark. It's an act of obedience. And his work in doing that is a witness to onlookers. At the age of 600, Noah and his family enter the ark 7 days before the flood. With seven other people, right? So 8 people total on the ark. And 7 days before, they all get on the boat. Can you imagine sitting on a boat for 7 days, waiting, right? Just waiting, hoping, right? Knowing or trusting that what God has told them will come to pass. It rained for 40 days and nights, and the water prevails for another 150 days, covering mountains by just 7.5 yards. Okay, the Bible describes it as 15 cubits. So this isn't like a localized flood. The very mountains are covered by waters. Okay, there's no dry land. There's absolute destruction, absolute judgment on those people outside of the ark. Okay, there's no way to survive. So they reside on the ark for approximately 1 year, awaiting for dry land. I think it says about 10 months or thereabouts is when you start to see the tops of the mountains. But dry land does not fully appear until 1 year after. And the ark finds its resting place on the mountains of Ararat. And Jesus describes the days prior to his return being like the days leading up to this flood. Okay, and he says, "And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And this is how it will come, This is how the coming of the Son of Man will be." Right. So it's important to remember that despite Noah's witness, there was a lot of ignorance. Despite the witness of the church today, there's a lot of ignorance. Okay, we're going to shift to Jonah, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on the story of Jonah, because I think there's, to Gary's point earlier, there's a lot of context. It's really important to appreciate. So God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. Okay, and Assyria and Nineveh today is modern day Mosul, Iraq. Okay, and what does Jonah do instead? He gets on a boat in Joppa, and Joppa is actually today modern day Jaffa, which is actually inside the city of Tel Aviv. He gets on a boat and he heads towards Tarshish. And Tarshish, I think historically, there's a few opinions on where that is. It's somewhere in the Mediterranean. It could be as far as, it's described as an area where precious metals are mined. There's a regular trade route, not frequent, but a trade route that happens every 3 years or so, at least in the time of Solomon, where gold, silver, ivory, precious animals are shipped to and fro. And so one of the suggestions is that it may be in where Spain is today. But we do know it's somewhere in the Mediterranean. Okay, so instead, Jonah heads to Tarshish. So what you need to appreciate is when you look at the map, right, this is where Nineveh is right here, okay? And Jonah is in Israel, and right, Joppa's right there. So he goes to the port city, gets on a boat. He doesn't go that way. He goes the completely opposite way, okay? Okay. So, why does God send Jonah to Nineveh, given that he is Israel's prophet? And actually, before we get to that question, let me actually provide a little bit more context. So, during this time frame, Israel is divided into two kingdoms, right? There's a northern Israel and there's Judah, okay? So, there's two kingdoms. And Jonah is a prophet for the kingdom of Israel, okay? Northern Israel, 50 years or so after Jonah's visit to Nineveh, northern Israel is actually conquered by the Assyrians. Okay, this is after the book of Jonah. So why does God send Jonah to Nineveh, given that he's Israel's prophet? Any thoughts? Yes, Brahms. Appreciate the comment. God sends Jonah to Nineveh because, as Gary had mentioned earlier, the Assyrians are the enemies of Israel. Okay. There's actually a very special message that God's delivering by sending Jonah to Nineveh. Okay. Make sure I cover this. Okay. So the Assyrians are the enemies of Israel. Okay. This map here lays out from a timing standpoint. I know it's kind of an eye chart. But what you want to look at is this purple region, okay? In 824 BC, the kingdom under Shalmaneser is starting to encroach ever closely to Israel, okay? So this is the Assyrian king, okay? So the Assyrians are a threat in Jonah's time, okay? In fact, God uses the Assyrians to punish Israel for their unfaithfulness in the years following the book of Jonah, as I mentioned earlier. And as a result, the northern kingdom is conquered. And so God actually uses Nineveh to show not only the Israelites, shows Jonah, shows us that when the message is shared, even to the enemies of his own people, they, despite the stubbornness of the Israelites and being faithful, Jonah's simple message that he delivers to the Ninevites is actually well received, and they repent. And he shows this. You can imagine this could almost heap coals when you read the story as an Israelite, keep coals on their heads on how these foreign enemies respond positively, more so than God's own people. Okay. So why does Jonah disobey God? God is sending him into the capital city of Israel's enemy, right? So Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And you can see, right, you got little Israel over here, and you've got this broad kingdom. And God is sending him into the heart of that empire. Okay, so we're going to do a kind of quick summary here. So on the way to Tarshish, right, the mariners are desperately, Jonah gets on a boat, and on the way the boat starts to experience dramatic weather, right? There's this fierce storm. The mariners start fearing for their lives, right? These are experienced mariners. They've done this trade route several times, and there's a lot of money in it, right? And so you can imagine they must have been really fearful if they're starting to begin throwing their precious cargo overseas or overboard to try to lighten the boat. They start crying out to their gods, right? These aren't just average folks. These are experienced mariners. But they start crying out to their gods, growing desperate as the storm is unrelenting, okay? The captain finds Jonah sleeping. And he starts to plead with Jonah to pray to his own God. Okay, does Jonah pray at that moment? No, he doesn't. It's an opportunity for Jonah to confess to God and seek forgiveness. But he doesn't. So the mariners cast lots, and it lands on Jonah, and they ask him, "What have you done to justify this storm?" Right? They're trying to understand who amongst them on that boat is the reason for this storm, right? And so they ask him, you know, what must we do to you to calm the seas? Jonah confesses that he's running from God, and he says, "Throw me overboard," right? And you start to see a theme actually when you read the book of Jonah. When you read this, don't think of Jonah as someone that's saying, you know, I'll take the fall here. Just throw me overseas. This is a man that actually three times over the course of this book, this four chapters of this book, longs for death, right? He's so disobedient, he's longing for death, right? He says, "Throw me overboard." Now, these mariners are actually perhaps more fearful of God than Jonah himself, right? They hesitate. They're fearful. In fact, they, instead of throwing him overboard, they say, "All right, let's try rowing back to shore." But they're unsuccessful. They're unable to do so, right? The winds are too powerful. So desperate and fearful, before they even think about laying hands on Jonah, they recognize, and they're not even, these are pagan men, right? They're not even followers of the true God. They pray to the true God of Jonah to not hold them accountable for Jonah's death, for what they're about to do. So once they cast Jonah overboard, the seas calm. And you can imagine, right, when you get that feedback, that even though your life seemingly is spared, the event that just happened, it declares who the true God is, right? And their fear increases because they realize that the God of Jonah is true. And so they offer a sacrifice to God. Yes, sir.
Just a little bit I still remember Moses. Moses is still the most holy city of Shia Islam today. It is essentially the capital city of the fanatics of Iran and their followers of Shia Islam. Satan is repeating his old tricks, so it seems, as he thrashes towards the end of times. And the blood of the martyrs keeps accumulating according to God's perfect plan.
That's it. Okay. Yeah, thank you for that. I appreciate that. Yeah, so the comment was, Mosul continues to be the heart of Muslim fanaticism, and many, many believers are martyred there. Christian believers are martyred there. Okay. So Jonah prays a repentant prayer. So we're all familiar with the story, right? Jonah's swallowed up by a large fish, and this is where Jonah finds himself at his, not only at the depths of the sea, but also at his own very personal depths. And he prays a repentant prayer within the fish. And actually, this prayer is actually a very good prayer, many references to the Psalms. And God hears his prayer, and he has the fish vomit Jonah onto the shore. Jonah repents, and he goes to Nineveh. He journeys from that shore, right? If you go back to that map, if you recall, there's quite of a distance between Joppa, let's say, the city where he left, and Nineveh. He makes that journey. And then when he gets to Nineveh, he makes, the city is such that, if memory serves me right, it's about 60 miles, 3 days' journey. And through that city, he declares, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Okay. And the people of Nineveh believed, right? Based on that message, the people of Nineveh believed God. Okay. They're convicted, and it's not just a small group. It's people of all economic classes. They begin fasting. They put on sackcloths, which are an outward sign of their repentance and grief. And the king decrees that all people and animals will abstain from food, right? Not just food and water. Not just the people, but their animals too, okay? And repent from their evil ways. And the king does this hoping that the judgment that Jonah's just described will pass, and that God will show mercy instead. Okay. So what does God do? He does. He relents, and he spares Nineveh. Yes, sir.
For a time.
For a time, yeah. Yeah.
One chapter book in the Old Testament, Obadiah tells us that God closed the door on Nineveh and utterly destroyed them, so that this great city in the ancient world was missing from earth. It could not be located or found for 18 centuries.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, thank you, Gary. Appreciate that. Okay, so this might be a little bit of a duplication here. So why does God send Jonah to Nineveh? God wanted Jonah to bring a message of salvation to the capital city of his people's most hated enemy. Okay, and God shows a stubborn Israel, Jonah and us, that an entire foreign city, not his own, responds favorably to Jonah's brief message and calling for repentance. So how does Jonah respond to success? Well, you know, what we describe as success, right? It says in Jonah 4:1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Okay? Jonah sits... Okay. So as Gary had mentioned, right, the Assyrians are well known for their... they have a reputation of being a very cruel people. And so much so, they even celebrate their own cruelty through some of their art, right? And so this is actually a picture from the British Museum of some Assyrian artwork in which you see that they're torturing their captured people. So Jonah has, these are people that are his enemies, and God has sent him to witness to them, and they've repented. And there's a tremendous hatred that he has for these people. And he says, and he so much, he knows that God's a gracious God. He says, he acknowledges, I knew you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is the second time. He says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Right? He hates this mission that he's been given. Right? So Jonah then goes outside the city walls to see what happens to Nineveh. Okay? It's a hot desert, right? So God appoints a plant to provide shade to Nineveh. He enjoys it for a day, and then God allows a worm to destroy that plant, which exposes Jonah to the sun and wind. And once again, Jonah wishes for death. Right? So God responds, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And this is how the book ends. This is how the book of Jonah ends. It's a question to God, from God to Jonah. You pity a plant, and should I not pity the Ninevites? So what are your observations of Jonah? What do you think?
Human.
He's human? Good. Thank you. Appreciate that.
He's proud.
He's proud? Yep. Okay. Let's touching on his human nature, what are some characteristics or behaviors that we see of Jonah? He's afraid. He's fearful. Yeah. He wants justice, right? In his own eyes, right? He sees a people that have been torturing their neighbors for many years. He wants to see them destroyed. And actually, the opposite happens, right? For a time, as Gary mentioned. What else?
Questions.
Go ahead.
Questions God's judgment.
Questions God's judgment. All right, right.
I think this is a whole picture for us today, because this is, we are Jonah.
That's exactly right. You hit it on the nail. Thank you. Jonah is unafraid to disobey God's direct command. Okay, some of the audacity that you see in whether it's within Adam. Expressing that perhaps God contributed to his situation, whether it's Jonah just completely, hearing God's command, right? This is the Almighty, and he completely disobeys and goes in the complete opposite direction, as we saw. So he's unafraid to disobey God's direct command. And when we talked about how Jonah was interacting with the sailors, he's out in the bottom of the boat sleeping. And these sailors are perhaps more believing than Jonah is, right? And more fearful of their situation than Jonah is. Jonah's life is indistinguishable from an unbeliever at that point. And Jonah has no compassion for the lost or the helpless, right? He's completely selfish. He does not care for the people of Nineveh. He cares for his comfort, right? Even as described in when he's out in the desert looking at the city. Right?
Well, Tom,
yes, sir.
I think it is easy for us to say that he has no compassion for the lost. But I think that his compassion is for his people, Israel, and knowing that God is going to use Assyria to judge Israel at some point. So he doesn't see
That's right. Okay.
Throughout the book, there's a real emphasis on God's sovereignty in the product. God appoints a storm, God appoints a fish, God commands a fish, God appoints a plant, God commands a worm. And all of that should be great comfort to us, because even if, most of us in our evangelism, we hope that we say the right thing, we want to do the right thing, but we're afraid we're going to mess up, right? Jonah is actively trying to do the opposite.
Right.
And yet, nothing is going to stand in the way of God getting his people.
Right. Exactly right, yeah.
And then also a reminder that we want to see even our enemies, whoever that might be in the world today, whether on a personal level or a nationalistic level or whatever, we should see, our enemies pray that we see them as God sees them.
That's right.
Because some of them need to be alive, they need to hear the gospel and come today.
That's right. Great, yeah, thank you, Ray. That's very helpful. Yes, sir.
You had talked about the big picture, creation, fall, recreation, consummation. So as we consider the Old Testament, we often think of it's us versus them, that God has so narrowed the scope of his grace and mercy to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that lineage. So after the Tower of Babel, the 70 nations are scattered. And it seems on the surface that God has determined, I'm only going to go with that one. I'm going to call Abraham, this pagan. I'm now going to do something special for Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, we follow the line of Israel, and in the background is the nations. Now, with Isaiah, we get a glimpse at 700 B.C., that God's going to raise up a servant of the Lord who's going to go to the Gentiles, and that God envisions the solidarity of the human race, like he had in Eden. He's going to put together a new solidarity of the human race through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have to give the Old Testament folks some judgment of charity, maybe, because
That's
right. they didn't always see that God had this enormous, ambitious plan to bring these nations back into his group.
That's right. Yep, absolutely right. And that's a benefit that we have today. Yeah, go ahead, Cheryl.
Not only the people of the Old Testament, today, we do not see our culture around the world. They don't see God as truly who he is. Oh, he's loving.
Yeah.
I'm a good person. He'll save me. I'm not as bad as those guys over there. And they don't want to see God's wrath. Of course, they don't want to see it come down on them, but it's okay over there.
That's right. Yeah, it's a complete misunderstanding of who God is as a person. Who God is, right? That's exactly right.
The best words, and then being afraid to say it if we don't know what to say. So
that's right.
Just let God use you.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Ms. Hickey?
A couple of applications for us. First is that nobody is above and beyond being saved. Sometimes we just say, I'm not going to talk to this person. He'll never be saved. So God is not limiting who he would save and have with him. The second one is when we pray and we ask God to take care of things, sometimes we pout when God answers the prayer his own way.
Yeah.
Say, that's not what I was asking for, and he wanted to die because he didn't get his own way.
That's right.
So we need to be open to accepting God's will.
That's right. Absolutely right. Thank you. Okay. So, are we like Jonah, right, in our own lives? So God requires obedience, right? And I really appreciate all these comments. This is hitting it on the nail. God requires obedience from us. Okay, He uses us despite our insufficiency. He changes hearts and is merciful despite the inadequacy of our witness. And let's say in what Jonah was in Jonah's heart, right? He executes justice even when we are faithful, right? So Noah was a faithful servant, and still, right, the people around him all perished. It's God who changes the heart of man. Okay? And in both situations, God requires obedience for his purpose and ultimate glory. So in our own lives, there are places, people, groups, our own Nineveh in our own lives, right? And so we ought to take a moment to look around and see, are there places that we're and people that we are neglecting to share the gospel with, okay? And as Greg had mentioned, right, our abilities, there should be a tremendous comfort in reflecting on these two stories and knowing that our own abilities are trivial compared to the power of what God does and brings to the conversion process, okay? And so we should boldly share the gospel, not only willingly, but also as an act of obedience to God. Okay. Any questions, comments before we go to prayer? Okay. Thank you. Gary, would you mind closing in prayer for us?
Gracious Heavenly Father, what a delight it is for us to be gathered together the first day of the week here at Oakland Hills Community Church. We do thank you that you have drawn us from diverse backgrounds. So we thank you that we are united in the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen and reigning Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for the 66 books of the Bible. We pray, Lord, that we would be diligent in our studies and that we would see that even with the Genesis 3:15, that you had announced, God, a final solution, that you would send your Son to defeat Satan and even death. Lord, we pray that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, as we partake of the bread and the juice, that we will see that final solution and that we will delight in this foretaste of what heaven will be like. As we gather on Sunday, our worship is in some sense a foretaste, a rehearsal of what eternal life will be in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.